Welcome to membership class number two. This is the class Chad Lehman taught last week. I was so thankful for Chad. If you are newer to the church family here, you need to know God has given us wonderful, wonderful elders. Chad is an example of that. I'm just so thankful for Chad and all of the men that God allows me to lead with and to serve with here. And really, they are shepherds of your souls. These are men that take their responsibility to shepherd, to pray, to teach very, very seriously. And they take that seriously, and they trust the Lord and His strength for that. And so I'm thrilled, very thrilled to serve with these men. And I hope you are encouraged by that as well. You all have packets. If not, there's extras here. And I think the attendance sheet, did it go around? Did everybody get the attendance sheet today just to check in? So I'm going to need some help catching up, but I believe you covered everything on the left side of your packet last week. Is that correct? So any questions about anything from last week before I pray and we get into this week? Was there anything that was kind of hanging out there from last week that I can help clarify, or maybe a question that came to you later that you didn't have time to ask? Anything out there? Because I understand you covered the left side, and then he talked through the four necessary means to the glory of God, right? And because the reason we talk through that is because those are our values. Newcastle Bible Church exists for the glory of God. We are a community that's here to put the fame of Jesus' name public, to go public with the holiness of God. And so we're thrilled that you were taught that. That's really, really important. So this week, we're going to start going through more of the right side, and you have to help me kind of know what Chad already talked about and what he didn't so that I don't bore you. But let's pray that God will give us strength and energy to really focus in and learn more about God's design for His church as we have this time together. So let's pray. Father, I am so blessed and thrilled to be back here at Newcastle, still on mission, still desiring, Father, for You to use us for Your glory, but now here in Central Illinois. And I pray, Father, for every person in this room. Father, we all have our own burdens today. We have our own concerns. Some of us have loved ones who are on their deathbeds. Some of us have loved ones who are pursuing the wrong way and living in addiction and slavery and despair. Some of us have loved ones that are in conflict with us. And so here we come ourselves and we recognize, Father, none of us are different from each other. We're all a pile of need. But You are sufficient. You are the God of life. You are the Lord of the church. You have brought us together and made us one family. And so, Father, I pray for every single person here that You would help that this hour would actually be strengthening to our understanding of and appreciation of Your church, Your body, and that You'd help us to find our place within this local family for Your glory and for Your praise and for the building up of the body. We ask it in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. Okay, so if you open your packets and you see the welcome letter on the top, you turn the page, you see the mission and the values. These pages here really summarize what Chad taught you last week. Did he reference these pages at all as he was going through the shiny donut? We call it the shiny donut, kind of the four necessary means, the glory of God. Did you look at these pages? Okay, excellent. Then you get through the building directory. Did he kind of talk through the campus and the history of how God has blessed us with the buildings that we have here? Did he share any of that with you last week? Okay, why do we call it Newcastle? Does anybody know that story? Okay, the history of how that got to be. This building, did he share how this building came to be? We call this the intersection building, but before this was built, this building was only built, I think, in 2011, something like that. So before this building was built, they were packing out that building, and the youth ministry was so... Gaetano, were you here at that time? Yeah. help me with any of this history. Was 2011 about the right year for this? Does that sound about right? They're packing out the youth ministry so much. They had two youth pastors. They had a senior high pastor and a junior high pastor on staff. And when they'd break up into their small groups, I've been told that literally the space was so utilized in that building that some of the boys had to have their small group space in the bathroom. The men's room was their small group space. So, I mean, they were just filling it to capacity. And they had architectural plans to take this building and expand it into this field here with a large, brand new sanctuary, you know, multiple million sanctuary, and make a really nice sanctuary and new spaces. And they had it all drawn up, and they realized our kids' ministry is just booming. We need a place to expand our children's students' ministry. So they prayed. I wasn't here. I don't know exactly how it happened. They prayed, they talked, and they basically said, you know what, as adults, we can make this room work. This room over here was never made to be a sanctuary. It was never, if you go in there and clap your hands, I can count 15 reverberations. It's a horrible space for music and all that stuff, right? So it was never intended for that. But the church said, we can make this work. And instead, let's build a place that our kids will love to come, and that we can really do student ministry well. And so they took those plans, folded them up, they're stuffed up in a corner somewhere, and they built this building. And this building's now paid off, and now it's not just used for student ministry, but our community uses it all the time. The school district comes, they love to have their in-service teacher stuff here. They say our chairs are more comfortable than their cafeteria. I can't understand that. But it's wonderful, like come use it, right? Like this is a building that's used for the glory of God, and we make do in the family center because why not? Why not? Let's see God's glory. Wherever God's moving, let's see how that works. So I just think that's a neat, it shows the heart of this people that it's not just about bricks and mortar. It's about ministry. It's about hearts, which I love that. The parsonage, you guys, did you hear about the story behind the parsonage? So this is a four-bedroom, two-bath home, split level. It's beautiful. It's absolutely gorgeous. It's built in the 80s. Pastor Summers and Artie lived there. And then Pastor Troy Willie, his family lived there. They offered it to Jody and I when we came 7 years ago, and we said, thank you very much. We'd actually lived there for about 3 months while our home was continuing to be built in Mackinac. But our heart was really, we didn't want to live on the compound, quote unquote, right? We wanted to live in the community. And we just recognized, like, I'm a workaholic anyway. Like, I don't need to be living at work. That would not be good for me, right? So I need to be among the people. So we said, thank you, but no thank you. And so right now we have a renter in there. But I want to share with you, because part of the reason I love teaching this class, it's an opportunity for you just to hear the senior pastor's heart. And it's a way for you to get to know me and get to know you, right? So one of the things I'm praying for that space, and one of the things our elders are starting to talk about, and there's still some hoops to go through, is we would like to start a residential discipleship program for young people. Now picture this. What we'd like to do is, it's a split level, so you put, we'd have to remodel the top floor just a little bit to make this really, really attractive, but you put house parents on the top floor. So picture, you know, somebody that's seasoned in ministry, you know, somebody like a Denny and Carolyn Schlappy, something like that. I don't think they're the ones that are going to do it. I've talked to them. They're not going to do it. But somebody like that is what I'm dreaming of. Somebody that's got ministry experience, they're mature, they love young people, they're really good at that, they're living in the top floor. And in the basement, put a little kitchenette down there, and you have bunk space for 3 to 4 college students that are living there that says, we want to be poured into, we want to see what a Christian family looks like from the inside. So basically, for 6 months, maybe it's a 12-month program, but I'm thinking maybe 6-month program, they'd live there. They'd have all their family meals upstairs for supper time, you know, with the house parents. They'd be personally discipled by the house parents. They'd have ministry internships at the church. Maybe it's in graphic design. Maybe it's in children's ministry. Maybe it's in our after-school program. Maybe it's in biblical counseling. Maybe it's pastoral internship. But they'd have internships at the church while they're in this program. And it'd be an intensive season of discipleship and training to focus, to send them out to say, this is what it looks like to be, to fall in love with God's design for the local church. Long term, my vision is that that would then be international, that we would actually take these interns, work them through that program here. They'd have 4 months here, then they'd go 4 months to the Fiji Islands to my friend Pramen Choi, who's exactly like Newcastle in our doctrine and our philosophy, but they're in the Fiji Islands, different culture. They'd go to the Fiji Islands for 4 months with Pramend and his elders, be poured into there. Then they'd go from there to my friend in Pretoria, South Africa, just like us, same doctrine, same culture, team of healthy elders, but now Beakley and his family are pouring into them for 4 months in South Africa. Then they go to my friend David Lawson in Baltimore, Maryland, and Baltimore would pour in them in an inner city context. Then they go over to Tom Dreon in London. In other words, can we do a cross-cultural local church internship that we'd be residential, that you develop young people within the body of the local church to love Christ, to grow, but to do it in the local church and not have to rely on the parachurch to do some of this discipleship and cross-cultural training. So long-term, that's kind of our vision for this. Right now, we're using it as a rental. We're thankful that it can be used that way. Some missionaries are staying in it, that type of thing. Very, very thankful that it can be used that way. But I think there's a strategic use for that facility beyond just temporary housing. So
are you the high-level goal thinker?
Yeah, so
in the church?
Yeah, the senior pastor role, by definition, is responsible for vision and for leadership of the leaders, you know, and kind of shepherding of the leaders. Yeah, so, but I would say this, God has gifted me with vision. So I'm a weird, as you get to know me, I'm a CPA before I was a pastor, so I'm a detail-oriented visionary, which means I'm really, really challenging kind of a person to work with, because I see all the I's and the T's that need to be crossed, and I see everything that's not quite exactly where, you know, like I'm always telling the team, we can do better, but at the same time, I see the big picture, and I'm...
Because a lot of people can't grasp the big picture, so that's really a unique thing to be able to, that's really a good idea, what you're looking at.
We love it, and I just, we love like YWAM, we were with YWAM in San Francisco this last week, and they have a discipleship training school where they do these, you know, 3 month cross-cultural internships. But when you go to a parachurch, and this isn't meant in any way derogatory towards the parachurch, but the parachurch, because it's so ecumenical, you know, so it's so broad, it doesn't have the doctrinal depth that the local church has. And the local church has so much to offer, but it just takes partnership. It just takes a little creativity. I think we can do what the parachurch does, perhaps even better. So, I'm excited about that. I tell the team here, and this is good for you to know, just as you're part of the family, if you become a church member at Newcastle, my preferred words for membership, membership's not my favorite word. It's a good word. But it's not my favorite word for our friendship and our relationship. My favorite word comes from Philippians chapter 1, and it's the word partnership. Because you can be a member at a club and be very much a consumer. Like, I have rights and privileges because I'm a member at Costco, right? But I don't really care about Costco. I care about what Costco does for me. So as soon as Costco isn't what I want anymore, I won't be a member anymore. But if I'm a partner in a law firm, now I'm part owner. Like, I'm committed, I'm invested. Like, this is my law firm. And Philippians chapter 1 uses this analogy. In fact, go there. I want you to see this. In Philippians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. How do I remember that again? General Electric Power Company. So Philippians chapter 1, In verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. By the way, did you notice all the every prayer, all of you, always making my prayer with joy? So he's caring about every single one of us, right? Like he's caring about all these Philippians. And he says, because of your what? What's it say? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul is using this term partnership to describe what's going on in the church. And so we actually talked for a while and we decided it's one of Kevin's ideas that doesn't need to be pursued, because if you work with me and you're part of the family here, you need to know, you need to tell Kevin no 8 times for every 10 ideas that he has. And that's good for everybody, okay? And I totally understand that. If you say yes to every idea I have, it'll drive everybody wild. But if we say, but one of the ideas was like, hey, should we change the name of church membership to say church partnership? Like, should we all just say, yeah, we're not members at Newcastle, we're actually partners at Newcastle. Not an idea that's worth pursuing right now, okay? There's other things. Not a hill to die on. But I want you to think like that. I do think it's worth thinking like that. Like saying, I'm being invited into partnership. I'm being invited to, so that when I walk in and something's not quite what I would want for my church, that I'm part of the solution to that. Like saying, man, there should be a greeter at this door right now. Like, where's the greeters today? Oh, I'm now the greeter. Like that's just how we think. In other words, you think like you're on staff because you are. It's just your salary's out of this world. All right? So that's how we think about it, all right? So, okay, how did we get on that? I don't know. All right, building directories, that's how we got on that. So any other question about the facilities or the campus that's here? All right, any other questions right now before we get into the next topic, which is what we're gonna do is we're gonna go through our constitution and bylaws. Chad probably didn't go through this yet with you, did he? Okay, so the next thing in your packet is an article called What in the World is the Church? And what we're gonna do is we're gonna take 2 weeks, the next 2 weeks, maybe even three from experience, and we're gonna walk through the doctrinal statement at Newcastle Bible Church. And then once we're done with that, we're going to come to these articles. The last couple times we meet, we're going to walk through these four articles. They're excellent, I think. I don't know. I put them together, so maybe they're not excellent. But I like them. I think they're full of really good information. But I will tell you this, just from doing this in the past, we're not going to have time to go through these four articles in class in detail. I'm going to race through like probably two of these articles per class. So I'm just telling you that now so that if you have time in your devotions this week, you can start reading through these four articles. There's tons of scripture in them. They're a great study on what is the church. And if you have time to do that in advance, then when we get to it in a few weeks, it will actually help you follow along, because there'll be a jet tour when we actually go through these, and I'm just going to kind of highlight some things at the end of our time together. So the next couple weeks, we're going to be just going through this document, which is the Newcastle Bible Church Constitution and Bylaws, and focusing particularly on our doctrine. One of the things that we have here is a necessary means for the glory of God is truth of doctrinal soundness. All right? Now, we could have the best doctrinal statement in the world and all agree to it and still be Pharisees. So obviously there's more than truth that's necessary for God to be glorified here. But the only way we can make the holiness of God go public and bring him glory is if we understand him as he truly is. Good intentions are not the measure of true Christianity. I had a fascinating 3.5-hour conversation with an artist from San Francisco on the airplane with me coming home yesterday. Many ways to God. She's very sincere. She's very sincere, but some people just call Jesus Buddha. That's what her argument was. But we're all saved through Jesus, yes, but some people call him Buddha, some people call him whatever. There's many ways to God. Like, no, no, no. Truth matters. What we believe actually matters. And so we're going to take some time and focus on that, because I understand if you're going to be a partner with us here, it's really important that you understand what we believe and why we believe it, and that we're aligned on that. Now, one of the things that's interesting about Newcastle that is fairly rare, we're not the only church that does this, but it's fairly rare, we have two doctrinal statements here. Did you know that? How many of you, is this the first time you've heard that? Yeah. We have two doctrinal statements here. You say, that sounds weird. Why would you do that? Well, somebody look up for me James chapter 3, verse 1. Can you read for me James chapter 3, verse 1? If you go on our website, myncbc.org, and you go to what we believe on our website, you will see there that very clearly, we don't hide this, we have a membership doctrinal statement, and we have a leadership doctrinal statement. So what does James 3:1 say?
Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness.
Okay. So here James is saying there's actually a higher level of accountability or judgment that's required for a spiritual teacher. In other words, if you are teaching others biblical truth, you're going to be held to a higher standard of accountability of what you know and believe, because you are now have the responsibility of teaching others. And how you teach is going to determine what they believe, right? So we have two doctrinal statements here. We have what you have here in the Constitution is our membership doctrinal statement. It's pretty basic. It's on this, you know, printed half page like this. It's maybe 4 pages long. If you go online and look at our leadership affirmation of faith, it's 14 pages, single-spaced, Times New Roman, right? I mean, it's like, and you say, well, why two? Well, this is what you have to agree with without any significant disagreement in order to be in joyful partnership with us as a member at Newcastle. But for example, this statement here is not going to say anything about what we believe about how God created the earth in 6 literal days, or some of the details about what we believe about end times and eschatology and the timing of the rapture and some of those type of things. There's a few, some of that in here, but in other words, the leadership affirmation of faith doesn't contradict anything in the membership statement. It's just more detail. It's a higher level of judgment. It's a higher strictness. It's a little tighter. It's more involved. And the reason that we put that out there publicly is because we're not afraid of what we teach. In fact, the Leadership Affirmation of Faith online, it's a wonderful study. It's a wonderful study because there's so much scripture in it. And like, if you're like, what do we believe about election? You know, like we've been teaching through Ephesians, and there's been a lot about election in Ephesians that's not always in all the other scriptures. We haven't talked a lot about election in the last few years because it hasn't been part of Matthew. But now we get to Ephesians, and here we are talking about election. Well, what you go to the Leadership Affirmation of Faith, there's a whole paragraph explaining why we believe the doctrine of election, what scriptures help us to understand that, and it's a great study for you, okay? Because we ask all of our elders, deacons, life group leaders, Bible study teachers, anybody that's a significant spiritual leader here in our church, we ask them to read through that Leadership Affirmation of Faith, which is more detailed, and let us know if they have any significant disagreements with anything in there. Now, if you have a 14-page doctrinal statement, you're going to have disagreements, right? The definition of biblical unity is not uniformity. And so we know that. We can disagree about a lot in that 14-page document and still have joyful unity together for the glory of Christ. So the goal of that document is never to say every leader in this church has to agree with every finest, smallest point of doctrine. You know this, right? All doctrine is not created equal. You can triage doctrine. You know what a medical, anybody medical here? Do you have any Do you know what a medical triage is? Anybody have an idea, Jeff?
It's where you go, like you get hurt, and they take you to a room, and they check all your different blood pressure, temperature, pulse, heart rate, and whatever's wrong, and kind of check you out and get you prepared for the doctor.
Yeah, so that's kind of like an assessment, right? And so when a triage, the way I understand it is like if there's a mass casualty where all of a sudden the hospital ER is being flooded with incoming patients, right? You need to deal with the most serious cases first. So I might see Brandon here with a broken leg and immediately assess that and say, well, yeah, he needs attention, he needs care, but he has a broken leg. But I forgot your names. This is horrible. Doug and, sorry, is it Doug? Todd and Janice. Sorry, it's not even Doug. I'm trying to learn names, so that's good. Todd and Janice. But Janice over here, she's got a piece of rebar coming through her chest. So we got to deal with Janice's situation more urgently than his broken leg. That's triage. In other words, everybody needs care. They're all important, but they're not equally urgent. They're not equally important. And just like there's certain doctrines that if you don't agree with these doctrines, you can't be a Christian. If you don't agree that Jesus was divine, that he was God, that's not Christianity. You have to believe that Jesus was God to be a Christian. You have to believe that his blood paid for your sins and that no works of your own brings your salvation in order to be a Christian. Those are first level urgent priorities. But then you start getting down in some of these other doctrines about what we believe about the end times or what we believe about maybe speaking in tongues or what we believe about. And those are, they're important, but they're not as important. We can be Christians and still disagree. Does that make sense? So we just ask all of our leaders to read through this 14-page document every year and to tell us if they have any disagreements with any of it. And we want to make sure the disagreements that we have together are not ever going to be divisive. And so it's a way that we do that to kind of cultivate a leadership unity and an awareness of how we're all changing and growing with our doctrine. But as members, we just have a very simple statement. Now, I will say this. As we go through the membership doctrinal statement, you're going to notice there's a few things in the membership doctrinal statement that I would say are probably on the third order of doctrinal importance, on the doctrinal triage. You know, like these are things that we could really disagree about these and still be in joyful partnership. And I would say part of that is a doctrinal statement by its nature is reactionary. It's always responding to something in the culture. So for example, you're going to see there's a doctrinal statement about what we believe about hell. It is hot in here, isn't it? Can we, you know what? It's worth 2 minutes. I know where the thermostat is. I'll be right back. I was getting hot too. Help is on the way. So I'm doing a lot of talking here. I'm sorry. But what was I saying? Triage. Oh, yeah. Because as we go through this doctrinal statement, you're going to see, man, I'm kind of surprised that this one is in the membership one and not just in the leadership. That's very fair because this was created first. This is the one. It's only been in the last 6 years that we've even had a leadership affirmation of faith. And I would suspect that over time, we'll start to boil this one down and slim it down to like, this is what you need to believe to be a Christian. To be a member here. This is what you need to believe. And then here's what we teach. And here's what we believe. But that's such a new idea still for churches. That's a new idea for Newcastle then obviously you start paring down the doctrinal statement and people are going to start getting upset, right? They're going to be like, well, what are you doing? You're saying we don't believe that anymore? It's like, no, not at all. But it's just like there's a statement in this doctrinal statement about what we believe about hell. We do believe in hell here. But there's not a statement in here at all about that we believe in heaven. But we believe in heaven too. But it's like, well, how did that happen? Well, it's because in our culture is rejecting the doctrine of hell. Like, why is it that we put doctrinal statements about, well, we believe that marriage is between one man and one woman? Well, because in our culture, they're attacking the doctrine of marriage. And so we put that in our doctrinal statement. But having two doctrinal statements really helps us, I think, in the spirit of James 3:1. In the spirit of James 3:1, where we can say, this is what you have to believe to be a member here. And here's what you have to believe, or at least teach. This is what we teach. You know, this is how we teach. We're not afraid of what we're teaching. We're not ashamed. This is what we teach and why. And we want people to know that. But this, so does that help you understand why we have two doctrinal statements and the difference between them? Do you have any questions about that? Is it clear, Gaetano? Does it make sense? Okay, so this is one of my favorite parts of the class, because what we're going to do is going to go through this doctrinal statement, and when you study doctrine, it should always lead us to worship. So this is not going to be dry. This is going to be worship. This is going to be an opportunity for us to be amazed at who God is and what he has done and who he has called us to be. And so I really am praying that as we go through this, your heart will be enriched. I want you to ask questions. I've learned from doing this before. Anytime you ask a question about anything, and it doesn't even have to be exactly what we're talking about here. If it just raises another theological question, you're like, I've always wanted to ask somebody this. Tell me. We're going to fill the board over the next couple weeks with questions. And then the last session that we do this, I'm going to just go through and answer the questions that I can. The questions I can't answer, I'll send to you as a class on email, the answers to those. So please, let's make it interactive, and we'll answer the questions you have. So we are on page 2 that says Newcastle Bible Church Doctrinal Statement. Are you all with me in the little booklet? To save my voice, Tom, we're just going to go around the room, and you can pass, no pressure, but if you're willing to read, when we get to you, can you just read for us that section? You don't have to read the Bible addresses, but just read that section nice and loud so everybody can hear, and then we'll see if anybody has any questions about that. I might pontificate a little bit about each one, and then we'll go on to the next one. So, Tom, if you can start us with the Holy Scriptures.
Holy Scriptures, we believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the infallible Word of God, divine revelation, the original autographs of which were verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that they are the supreme and final authority for faith and conduct.
What questions do you have about what we believe about God's Word?
Do you, as leadership, differentiate between the inerrancy of Scripture and the inerrancy of interpretation? And how do you struggle with that? Deal with that tension in terms of where you are as a church.
Excellent. So the inerrancy of Scripture versus the inerrancy of interpretation. Is that a good way to kind of summarize it? Super. What other questions do you have about what we believe about the Scripture? Do you notice that word original autographs here? Some people, sometimes they wonder, like, what does that mean? That's kind of a word we don't use a lot. The original autographs are referring to the original clay tablets or cloth scrolls or the original fragments. In other words, the original form that was used to record the original words of God. So obviously we don't have any original autographs today. We have copies upon copies upon copies, but we don't have any original autographs. So what we are saying is we believe the original autograph, what was first written by Paul in a Roman prison, you know, the original autograph was verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit. The copies were not inspired. But we have enough copies of all of the different copies upon copies upon copies from three different continents of all these originals that we can have absolute certainty of what the original said. Okay? So we have absolute certainty of what the original said, but we believe it was the original autograph that was inspired. Which, by the way, is a technical distinction. We believe the original autograph was what was inspired, not the person. So Paul wasn't inspired. Peter wasn't inspired. Moses wasn't inspired. But Deuteronomy, Ephesians, Peter, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, were breathed out, were inspired by God. The autographs, the text of Scripture is what's inspired. Does that make sense? Sometimes that brings up questions because sometimes people have been informed through their religious tradition that this is actually what's inspired. This is actually in English. I don't know any other language well besides English. God speaks English, but God didn't breathe out the Scriptures in English. Not even in King James English, okay? So, you know, like the whole King James only controversy, I always kind of laugh at it inside because I'm like, the Bible was breathed out in Greek and Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. So it's like, if you're saying like, oh, this text is the inspired, like, no, this is a translation. And you people always ask, well, what's the best translation of the Bible to read? And my answer is always the same. The one that you actually read. Seriously. If you read King James, you read ESV, you read NASB, you read Holman, you read New Living, at least you're reading it. And then after that, the best translation to read is the one, is multiple translations. Because you're reading an English or a Spanish or a German translation of the original. And the more translations you can read, the better you'll understand the original. One thing I do like to share just right now is, you know, there's a Bible translation is not as easy as you think it is because you have a kind of a spectrum of translation philosophy from word for word or thought for thought. Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. Let me illustrate this just to make sure. So if I said to you all, man, it rained cats and dogs yesterday, what do you think I'm communicating to you? Okay, so thought for thought, if you translate that into Spanish, you'd say, it llovió mucho, right? It rained a lot. But if you translated that in Spanish word for word, you'd have to say, it llovió perro y gato. It rained cats and dogs. Now, a Spanish person reading llovió perro y gato might say, there's animals falling from the sky. Like that idiom, we have an idiom, we have a saying that we all understand what it means, but a person in a different culture may not understand what that means. And so the translator must always be transferring between to say, well, actually what was meant by that, thought for thought, was it was llovió mucho. It was raining a lot. So Bible translators have a very difficult task because they're trying to go from Greek or Hebrew from 4,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago in a different culture and communicate exactly the meaning of that. And so you have some, like you would have like the Message. Have any of you heard of the Message translation or maybe the Living Bible? You have these type of translations that are more on the thought for thought side. Yeah.
So as far as the Message goes, though, wouldn't you say that that is an interpretation and not a translation?
Right, because the further you get down the thought for thought, the more it becomes a commentary.
Well, even more than that, though, they're injecting text into the original. It's not even that they're choosing to interpret it a different way. Mm-hmm. They're actually putting additional text in as far as the Message goes.
Right, yeah. The more you go this way, the further you get from the original words. And so you start to add your own words. It's kind of like we preach sermons here, right? But the sermon isn't the Word of God. But the more you get on the thought for thought side, the more the sermon is being written. Like, the message is Eugene Peterson's interpretation of the text. Okay? So you have thought for thought. Well, on this side, like, you'd have, maybe here would be the NASB. So New American Standard Version would be here, or the Amplified Version on this side. So you'd have versions that are really focused on word for word. And what I want you to see is this isn't actually bad and good. It's just different. And every Bible translation or translator is trying to make, they're making their own philosophy of how much are we going to be literal or word for word, and how much are we going to be thought for thought. So like the NIV, I think that came out, what was it, 70s or 80s, something like that. I don't know exactly when. But that New International Version, very, very popular. Before that, the King James was kind of the most well-known English Bible that was here. And then they had the New King James. But you have all these translations. And so like ESV would be here. You have all these different translations. And my point, I just want you to see this, is the translator has a very difficult job. They're always trying to determine, where are we on the word for word versus the thought for thought spectrum? And then additionally, every translator has an agenda. None of us are without bias.
And that's true with the commentaries too.
And that's where the commentaries are too. So we have Bible translations today that are the monogender Bible translation. In other words, they take out all the pronouns and they put it, so every translation committee has their own bias, has their own agenda.
And so you put that on the chart with the rest of the translations and say that it's no different than the other ones, it's just a matter of preference?
No, what I would say is that you have to know the agenda, you have to discern when you're making your...
To give an example of that, I have an NIV Bible, I got a newer NIV Bible, and they changed all the men and women pronouns. It was not fisher of men, it was fisher of people. Mm-hmm. I mean, I cannot read that. I put that on the shelf and went back to my older NIV Bible. I'm like, they changed everything. You couldn't have men and women, you couldn't have, you know, they went to the politically correct garbage.
So it's part of that. So you see, well, but then it gets even more nefarious with other translations where it's like, well, I'm going to push like a homosexual agenda in my, which I wouldn't say that's what that's doing, but there's, in other words, there's degrees. And so as a Bible reader who doesn't know the original language, which by the way is why when we train pastors, we learn the original language so that we can interact with the original Greek and Hebrew, even though they're not spoken languages today, we can interact with them to best get at God's intention. But that's not something that you have to know the original languages to be a Christian. Not at all. But as a Bible reader, you need to know what is the philosophy of the Bible translation that I'm learning from. And frankly, that's why I say it's good to read multiple translations. You say, well, how would I know the philosophy? Every English translation has at the beginning a preface that tells you their translation philosophy. You might not know it, but it's in your Bible. And it will tell you what rules and what thoughts and what agenda they went at the original text with to try to discern that. So to get to your question, Alyssa, no, I'm not saying all translations are created equally at all. I'm just saying they're all done on this spectrum and with agendas, and it's our job to discern between those. What I would believe is like there's a lot of English translations that can be very, very helpful to all of us within the spectrum. We use the ESV here at Newcastle right now. You notice today, Pastor Summers is preaching from the New King James Version. That's just his preference. We don't make him switch to the ESV. It's not about the ESV. New King James is a very good translation. But we pick the ESV because here at Newcastle, what we want to do is we want to get as close to word for word as we can while still making it accessible to all. You know, like if there's a cultural barrier there that just, like, I don't know, that doesn't, there's too many idioms. It doesn't, like, it's too wooden. It doesn't, people don't understand what that means. They don't understand what it means to have animals falling from the sky. Like, I just don't know what that means. Like, then we say, well, let's get more thought for thought. So we pick ESV. I really like the NASB. The New American Standard is one of my favorites. But it's just a little too wooden. And frankly, and this is sad, but it's true, the publishers of this have made the copyright laws so tight. I probably would use NASB, honestly, here, except that the copyright laws on NASB are so tight, I cannot show it from a screen in front of the church without breaking copyright laws. So I'm like, well, I'm not going to use it in public setting. So I use ESV. So it's those type of things that go into why do we use what translation we use and how that works. Yeah.
Well, to decenter from English, American, cultural interpretation, mm-hmm. some of these have valid uses because they are trying to penetrate cultures that aren't
our
patriarchal.
Culture. Yeah.
So, you know, the NIV, the non-gendered NIV is not my thing either.
Yes.
But there are cultures that are not patriarchal who their readers who are new to the scripture would say, why does it say fishers of men?
Yeah.
Well, this isn't, mm-hmm. that's not how they talk. It would be.
It means fishers of people. I mean, that's what it actually means. But you know, like when you see that, you're reading into that a feministic bias, you know, like the translators have that. And what he's saying is they might actually not have had that bias. They may have actually. So what's fascinating is, like, you ever talk to a Wycliffe Bible, somebody who works for Wycliffe? I have a lot of friends who are on the field with Wycliffe in different places. These are places where they go to unreached people groups and they try to translate the scriptures into their language. And they first have to learn this language of this tribe, and then they'd have to put the scriptures into that language. Now you have a better understanding, and just a very small, of how difficult that is, of really how challenging it is to take God's word and bring it in. So what's inspired? What God breathed out, the text, the autograph, the original autograph. We don't have any of those, but we have thousands and thousands of copies from three different continents that gives us absolute certainty that the canon of scripture is from God, and we can believe that. But we always know we're believing a translation, so when the pastor stands up and says, I don't think that's really the best translation of that, that's not a questioning of the authority of God's word or the text of scripture. That's him trying to wrestle to help the people understand what did God intend when he revealed that to Moses or Peter or Paul in that time. So I hope that's helpful. I don't know, any other questions about this? Yeah.
So Janice has got a Bible that's been passed out from her family. It's about this thick.
Uh-huh.
And if I remember right, I think it's like from the 1800s.
Later. Yeah.
Well, there's chapters in there that are no longer in our Bible.
Yeah. So that's the Apocrypha. How many of you have heard of the Apocrypha? So the Catholic Church, it's probably a Catholic Bible. At some point, if you go back, it's probably a Catholic Bible. So, but the Catholic Church, if you go and study church history, they actually accepted in their church history, in their tradition, they accepted some books that the rest of Christian tradition rejected as being inspired. And so the Roman Catholic Church accepted these books. For example, there's the Book of Barnabas, there's the Book of Hermes, Maccabees, there's Maccabees. It's not uncommon at all to still find Bibles that have the Apocrypha in them. These five or six books that the Roman Catholic Church said were part of the canon of Scripture, they were inspired Scripture, but the rest of religious tradition said, no, they're not. And so you have to say, well, how did we get to 66 books? How did we get to this place where we have all of these scriptures that we recognize as being God's word and not just somebody's sound wisdom, right? Or just somebody's true history? Why isn't the work of Josephus in the Bible? Well, Josephus was a historian, but he wasn't inspired. You know, what he produced was not the inspired scriptures. So this is a big discussion. And in short, the canon of scripture is determined. In other words, the authoritative body of scripture, God's word, is determined by both external and internal test. So external test, Who is the author? How was it understood in its time? How did history view this? Is there contradictions? Oh, that'd be internal. So like externally, it's like, what's the history of this? How did this text come to our possession? And then the internal tests are like, is there any internal contradictions? Because if it's truly of God, it will be aligned with God. How does it match with other scriptures? Because if it's truly of God, God will never contradict himself, right? And so as you read through the Apocrypha, and it's not a bad thing to do. You can read it. It's fascinating literature. It's just not the inspired word of God. But as you read through the Apocrypha, you'll notice there's mythology. There's contradictions with other scriptures, very clear, blatant contradictions. It's of a different quality of text. And it's very obvious to me, I think it would be obvious to you, this is of a different quality than divine scripture. And so the church at large, through several church councils over the generations of church history, have rejected the Apocrypha as being the inspired word of God. Okay?
Thank you.
These are great questions. You can tell this is going to take a long time, but I love it because I want to answer your questions. We're here not to just cover a class. We're here to get your questions answered. So anything else about what we believe about the Bible and how we got the translations and kind of this whole deal?
So I had a great object lesson. When Bev was coordinating the exchange program with Russian students at Perry Christian School, there was an interpreter that came with them each time, Arden, and one of the things I asked him was, so if you're translating, how come you're talking so much?
Yeah.
And the person who you're translating isn't saying near that many words.
Right.
Well, because he's a simultaneous interpreter.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's offering the thoughts, not the direct translation.
Yeah.
And thought that was amazing. He said, you know, this career won't last real long because it is so intense to do it simultaneously.
Yeah.
But it's... I had never thought of it that way, but that describes it.
Yeah. So read your Bible and then read multiple translations. One other thing, just because our time's gone, so I'm just going to take the rest of the time. I'll answer this question while we're here. But, you know, the King James had such a stronghold in American history and English tradition for such a long time. You say, then the NIV came. It was kind of the next most popular one. And the NIV didn't have some of the scriptures that the King James had. And so people would say, see, they're taking things out of the Bible. But what happened between 1600s and the late, you know, middle 1900s? Well, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now think about this. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found outside of Israel there in some caves that were actually earlier copies in better quality, better condition, than the text or the copies that were used in 1600 for the translation of the King James. You ever played the game telephone, right? So you know how sometimes copies, one copy can make an error. He can repeat a verse, like the guy's copying, and then he just repeated the verse above and repeated it again. And he kept going. Well, everybody copies him, going to keep that same thing copying, right? But if you get an earlier manuscript, you can see, well, actually, I can see now what happened. He just took this word from this line and transposed it and put it here, but it was just a mistake. It was just a copying error. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't nefarious. It was just a mistake, but that got perpetuated. So all of a sudden, people got all up in arms, like, look at these verses. But then you'd go and look at the Greek and the Hebrew. Those verses weren't in the original, but they're in the King James. Because the King James used a later source material than what we now have access to after the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. So I just want you to see, I want to take down some of the emotion in this whole discussion and help us think biblically and think honestly and think intellectually about how we got our copies of scriptures in our own language. Yes, God speaks English, okay? But we have a treasure that we have it in English. That's such a treasure that we don't have to learn another language in order to hear from God. He wants us to know him. So.
Are we out of time?
We probably are, but if it's short, go for it.
I'm not sure if it's short.
Nothing with me is short.
We can answer this one. The concept of the precept study of scripture upon scripture.
Scripture upon scripture, yeah. It's great. It's excellent. What's your question with that?
I've done that, and it was extremely fulfilling. But I had to go outside or back in time to the Hebrew and Greek to really understand some of the concept.
Mm-hmm.
If that makes sense. But yet, the precept study is based on scripture upon scripture.
Yeah.
So almost as though it's a contradiction.
Yeah. It perhaps could be exaggerated to that. I don't know. It has to be necessarily. And here's, I'm going to just try to answer the question. So I think, Brandon, your question about the inerrancy of scripture versus the inerrancy of interpretation, I think I've already answered it in some ways, right? Because we don't think our interpretation is inerrant. We think the text is without error. So the text of scripture in its original manuscript. So not in the translation. The original autograph is without error. And every translation has errors, but not the original scriptures. So we don't, if we find some older scrolls that have that show us that, hey, this verse actually wasn't in the Bible, then we're willing to say my translation was wrong. But that in no way does violence to our understanding of the inerrancy of scripture. Because the translation is not inerrant. The text is the original manuscript. Does that answer your question?
I think in part.
Okay.
I would say I also would be curious, and maybe as we go through this in future weeks, it may be appropriate to come up at different times, of where do you as leadership differentiate between we believe the scripture is inerrant in what it says here,
mm-hmm.
but we are trying to understand what it meant.
Yes, yes.
And
I think that comes
to
this.
There are some areas where we say we need to have an interpretation, but we hold it somewhat loosely because we believe this area of Scripture has some ambiguity in
yes.
what it's
saying. Absolutely. And again, all doctrine is not equal. All doctrine is not equally revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, what we need to know has been clearly revealed to us, but there's still mysteries. There's still things we're not going to understand. And we don't have to be God. But what we need to know has been clearly revealed. And we can know that. So let me pray for us, and I'll let you go. And this is just going to be a wonderful study. I'm just thrilled to go through this for the next few weeks. We will get through more than one paragraph next time. I promise. Father, thank you for this time. We just right now, I just want to praise you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us, that you are a God who has through time, through men like John Wycliffe, and through the printing press, and just through history, you've brought to us the most privileged position that we can actually sit and read your love letter to us in our own heart language. There are so many people in this world that cannot yet do that. And so we recognize our privileged position. We know that to whom much has been given, much shall be required. Help us, Father, to read your word. Oh God, please, I pray that there would be rhythms of daily Bible intake in each of our lives, that we would truly treasure this, that we could know you through your word. Your word brings life. So we thank you for it. We pray that you bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.